All right. Well, last week, we were in Exodus chapter 17 as we are kind of going through this series looking at passages in the Old Testament where an altar was built to the Lord, because many of these passages are significant events in the life of the people of God, and therefore also significant to us as God's children today. And last week we were in Exodus 17. We looked at the altar that Moses built after the defeat of the Amalekites, an altar that was named. Moses called it, "The Lord is my banner." And we said that that banner, which is similar to the flag today, stood for a number of things and would remind the people of things. Some of those reminders were that the Lord is our cause, that he is the reason why we are engaged in the struggle that we are. He is the commander, the one that we receive our marching orders from, our authority in our lives, and he is our conqueror. That is the one that we place our hope for victory in. This morning, we are going to jump ahead about seven chapters, but we're still going to be in the book of Exodus. We're still in the lifetime of Moses, another altar that he built at what is perhaps the most pivotal moment, really, in the history of the people of Israel as a nation, or as God's chosen people. That is the establishment or the adoption of their covenant with God, what we often refer to as the Old Covenant or the Mosaic Covenant. So I want to begin by reading from Exodus chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. It says, "Then he," and that he is the Lord, "then he said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him.' When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, 'Everything the Lord has said, we will do.' Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning, and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain. And he set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings to the Lord. Then they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, and he read it to the people. They responded, 'We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey.' Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words.' Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commands that I have written for their instruction.'" There was a Jewish rabbi of the 20th century, fairly well known, by the name of Jacob Neusner. And he wrote a book called A Rabbi Talks with Jesus. And you can kind of, get from the title, get an idea of what the book is like. Well, in speaking about the book once, he made the following comments, sort of about his understanding of Jesus and his relationship, or how he sees that conversation with Jesus might go. He said, "I can see myself not only meeting and arguing with Jesus, challenging him on the basis of our shared Torah, the scriptures Christians would later adopt as the Old Testament. I can also imagine myself saying, 'Friend, you go your way, I'll go mine. I wish you well without me. Yours is not the Torah of Moses, and all I have from God and all I ever need from God is that one Torah of Moses. We would meet, we would argue, we would part friends, but we would part. He would have gone his way to Jerusalem and to the place God had prepared for, he believed God had prepared for him. I would have gone my way home to my wife and my children, my dog and my garden. He would have gone his way to glory, I my way to my duties and my responsibilities. Only the Torah is the word of God. I think Christianity, beginning with Jesus, took a wrong turn in abandoning the Torah. By the truth of the Torah, much of what Jesus said is wrong. By the criterion of the Torah, Israel's religion in the time of Jesus was authentic and faithful, not requiring reform or renewal, demanding only faith and loyalty to God and the sanctification of life through the carrying out of God's will. Jesus and his disciples took one path and we another. I do not believe God would have wanted it any other way. Kind of a sad commentary to read, but it demonstrates, I think, a lack of understanding of the relationship between the Torah, what he is calling the Torah, which is the Old Testament, or the first five books in particular of the Old Testament, and in particular that Old Covenant, that Mosaic Covenant, the relationship between that and between Jesus Christ and what he does by the New Covenant. In establishing the New Covenant, Jesus does not contradict the Old Covenant or the Torah. He does not try to put it aside or abandon it, but rather he is fulfilling it. He is completing it. Today we're going to study in that Torah that Jacob Neusner was talking about, an account of the adoption of the covenant, of the law, the Torah, all of what God said in that by the people. And as we study it, there are going to be some striking points of connection. As I was looking at this, there's these striking points of connection between the establishment of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant in Jesus Christ. There's points of connection like the mediation of the covenant by Moses, or the declaration of obedience by the people of Israel. There's, of course, the sacrifice of the bulls and the shedding of blood. So many similarities between the establishment of these two covenants. And yet we see in them these similarities, how the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, is incomplete. And it points ahead to its fulfillment in the New Covenant established by Jesus Christ. We're reminded by Moses, his altar in Exodus 24, of the Old Covenant that was established then, and are led to a celebration then of the New Covenant, which Jesus has established for us now. All right, well, from the very beginning, it is evident, and we can recognize that Moses has a special role in this establishment of this new, or of this Old Covenant with the people, that Moses is functioning as the mediator. We want to begin by talking about Moses' role as the mediator in this Old Covenant. It says right away in verse 2 that Moses alone of the people is allowed to approach God. There are 73 total that are supposed to come up onto this mountain. That includes the 70 of the elders of the people of Israel, along with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu as priests of God, and then Moses. But Moses alone, it says, is allowed to draw near to the Lord. We also see throughout this account how Moses is speaking on behalf of God to the people. It says that he has shared with the people all of the laws, all of the commands that God had given, including the Ten Commandments and other commands. And then he is the one who receives the response of the people. And so he is, in a very real sense, functioning as this go-between or this mediator between the people and God. Now, if you're not familiar with the idea of a mediator, or the role of a mediator, it's one that still is around today. Not only in that we don't only use that term or word in Christian circles, but even in secular contexts. And basically what a mediator is, it's a person whose job is to try to bring two opposing groups, or two groups that are in conflict, and bring them together toward resolution and maybe possibly even reconciliation of the relationship. And so, for example, you might find a counselor functioning in a mediating role in doing marital counseling between a husband and wife, because it doesn't just have to be two groups, it can be individuals and so forth. I remember once I had a chance to meet a guy who was a mediator full-time. That was his job. And he specialized in mediating conflicts within churches. whenever there was a church, especially one that maybe didn't have, resources within their denomination, maybe they were an independent church, they could contact his organization. He would come in and he would help to identify what the points of division, the points of conflict were, who the various groups that were involved were, and make it his goal or his purpose to try to bring resolution and then give and provide steps toward reconciliation of that conflict. Now, in talking to him, it was interesting because he understood the importance of the role that he was playing as mediator. And yet he also recognized his limitations. That as a human being trying to mediate a conflict with other people, he was very limited in what he could actually do to bring about the resolution in the conflict. As important as and as significant as this old covenant is that Moses establishes, and it's hard to underestimate its importance because it is what brings the people of Israel together as a nation. This is the establishment of Israel as a nation. It is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that his descendants will become a great nation. And so as significant as it is in the scheme of the people of Israel and in the Old Testament, it is still limited. And it is limited by the humanness of the mediator and those involved. We begin by seeing its limitations in the declaration of the people. The people declare that we are in full agreement. We will do everything the Lord has commanded. And the second time they say it, they say, we will obey. Now, we know, because hindsight is 20/20, and we can look back at the history of the people who made this declaration and their descendants, that wasn't in fact the case, that the people didn't obey. They didn't do everything that God told them to do. And frankly, it would not have mattered if it was a different group of people. It wasn't simply the Jews. That we know, again, from Romans and what Paul says there, that all sin, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us could live according to all of the commands, all of the precepts of God that are established in this covenant. So it's limited by the humanness of those who are involved in that covenant, but also then by the human mediator. Moses is the mediator, and he is a human being just like you or I, and he can only be around and can only function in that role for so long. And then he departs. And then someone else takes over. In this case, it's Joshua. And Joshua functions in that role for a while. And then he leaves. And then later on, we have different judges. And they try to function in that role. And they were really limited, some of them, by sin and other things in their lives. And then you go beyond that, and you have prophets like Samuel and others. And you have priests. And you have the kings, some of which were very good and some which were not so good. But always those mediators, those human mediators, are limited in what they're able to do in bringing together mankind and the Lord. Hebrews chapter 8 talks about the new covenant. And again, this limitation is pointing us ahead to something better, to something greater that's yet to come. And if you've got your Bibles and you want to flip to Hebrews 8, I want to read a section of that passage. And you might want to just stick a bookmark or your thumb or a pen or something, because we're going to be coming back and forth between Exodus 24 and Hebrews 8, 9, and 10 a couple of different times over the course of today. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, it says this: "But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people, and he said, 'The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant. And Jesus Christ is not limited the same way these previous mediators were. He is the mediator for once and for all in heaven for all eternity. Verse 11, it says, no longer will someone else need to teach his neighbor or his brother and say, know the Lord, because all will know the Lord from the least to the greatest. That no longer will it be necessary for someone else to intervene, someone else to be that mediator between God and man, because there will only need to be one mediator, and that is Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, for there is only one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man Jesus Christ. And so now there's just one mediator. There's just one high priest. There's just one prophet. There's just one king. And that one is the same one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has established this new covenant for us. Now, we have to be careful as participants in that new covenant, and especially if you've been a Christian for a long time, if you've been walking with the Lord, or maybe you've grown up in a Christian home, where you were taught from a very young age that Jesus Christ is that one mediator, because we can take that for granted very easily. That is this ability to go directly to the Lord without that human go-between. Much of the rest of the world, and I mean much of the rest of the world, whatever religious group, whatever their background of faith is, assumes that mediator is still necessary. You see it in tribal villages where there's still a witch doctor. You see it religions and faiths where they believe that they need someone to share with them some special teaching to gain enlightenment. You see it where God is still seen as this distant being, and they have, whether it's, you know, a rabbi or an imam or something else that's teaching them. Again, we see this constant need for a mediator. When we as Christians say we can go to the Word of God and by His Spirit know the Lord personally, that's unheard of in much of the rest of the world. In fact, it's so unheard of that sometimes even after someone comes to faith or people come to faith in Jesus Christ, it's held over. There's holdovers. Even in sects and segments of Christianity, there's holdovers from that mentality where people, you know, still pray to another mediator, maybe a saint or something else, or they seek someone else out to pray for them because they think, well, that person's going to have more pull with the Lord than I can. And again, this idea of a mediator, it creeps back in. But the Bible says clearly, under the new covenant, there is just one mediator. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. So first, the old covenant has a human mediator that points us ahead to the mediator, Jesus, the Son of God, of the new covenant. We also see that in the old covenant, there was a need for a requirement of a sacrifice. That's why Moses builds the altar in the first place, that a sacrifice was necessary. It says in our passage this morning that Moses first reads tells the people all of the requirements that God has made. And the people unanimously agree. It says with one voice, they say everything the Lord has said, we will do. Now, that doesn't mean that they actually said that in unison. It means that they all were saying the same thing. They were all in full agreement. It was unanimity they would follow what God had said and become participants in this covenant that Moses was establishing. And so Moses writes down all of those requirements. And then it says early the next morning, he gets up and he builds this altar. And he also then builds these 12 pillars. Those 12 pillars represent the 12 tribes of the people of Israel. And on that altar are two types of offerings. There's first whole burnt offerings, and second fellowship offerings. A whole burnt offering we've maybe mentioned before, signifies a total commitment. It's the entire animal is consumed on the altar and symbolizes the total commitment of those who are making that offering. And again, here it's this idea that the entire people are fully committed to the Lord. The idea of a fellowship offering is where part of the animal is consumed and part of it is then consumed by those who are making the offering. And it's kind of the idea of a fellowship meal or a meal that is intended to ratify or to recognize a relationship or perhaps a new relationship or to reinforce a previous one. And so these fellowship offerings had to do with this establishment of the covenant. Now, why were the sacrifices necessary in the establishment of the covenant? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13 says this, "The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean." And later on in that same chapter, chapter 9, verses about 16 and following, the author sort of makes the case that it was necessary that blood be shed for an external cleansing in order that the people might enter into this holy covenant with God. But again, it is an external cleansing. And so Moses takes the blood of the sacrifice, he puts it on the altar, and then spreads it says, onto the people. Now, they were talking about thousands of people. Chances are they didn't all get, blood sprinkled on them. But that's probably what those pillars were about, as he would have symbolically spread it on each of the 12 pillars of the 12 tribes of Israel, cleansing all of the people in that act so that they could be participants in this covenant. Now, the picture of the sacrifice and the picture of the rest of the sacrifices that would be required, ongoing sacrifices, annual sacrifices under the old covenant, under the Mosaic covenant, just scream and they shout of the incomplete nature of the covenant of Moses that points ahead to its completion in Jesus Christ. That's essentially what Hebrews chapters 8, 9, and 10 are making the case for. And if you have a chance, I would encourage you to read through those three chapters while this is fresh in your mind. I think you'll really enjoy that study. We don't have time to go through each detail of those chapters, but I would encourage you to do that on your own. But they make the case of the necessity of a once and for all sacrifice for the sins of the people. Why was it needed? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 says this, "Because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." It can't be taken away. It can be outwardly cleansed for the benefit of the covenant, for the ongoing relationship with God, but it cannot be forgiven in its entirety. Jacob Neusner, going back to our illustration at the beginning, doesn't understand that. He doesn't seem to understand of the relationship of Jesus Christ and the new covenant as a fulfillment of the Mosaic covenant. Jesus doesn't come to contradict or to abandon the old, but rather he comes to fulfill it. His sacrifice is what allows us to come to the Lord. The first covenant leads us to the second. When I was in high school, I took Latin. Don't ask me why, probably because there was a really great teacher that everybody talked about, and I studied Latin. Now, that was back then. I don't think very many high schools offer Latin anymore, which to me is kind of a sad thing. And the reason that not very many offer Latin is because a lot of people look at it and say, well, there's not a lot of use for it anymore. I mean, you can't speak it anywhere. Nobody's going to understand you. And there's, the vocabulary is a dead language. So there's, no modern vocabulary words for it. And the only place you might be able to communicate in Latin would be like the Vatican or somewhere. And so not very many people study it. But I found that Latin was extremely helpful because it is a foundation for so many other languages. It's a foundation for languages like Spanish and French and Italian. Even English has a lot of its roots in Latin. And even languages that aren't outgrowths of the Latin language have a lot of this of similarities in terms of their structure. When I took Greek when I was in college and seminary, I found the Latin really helped in terms of the similarities of structure. So it wasn't that I took the language and then sort of abandoned it, but rather it became a foundation for understanding things that I was going to be encountering later and learning later. In the same way, the Old Covenant is not abandoned by Jesus Christ, but rather it is a basis and a foundation for understanding the need for the New Covenant. For understanding our sinfulness, understanding our own inabilities and limitations, understanding the need for a once-for-all sacrifice in the person of Jesus Christ. So we see the need for a new mediator, one that is not a limited by the humanness as Moses was. We see the need for a final sacrifice, one which could actually remove our sin, forgive our sin once and for all. And finally, we see that there is a need for a more intimate fellowship. There's a need for a more intimate fellowship. Throughout this passage, again, we said that Moses is the mediator, and we see at the very beginning that Moses is the only one of the 74 that come up onto the mountain. He is the only one that is allowed, it says, to draw near to the Lord. And that was true even before Moses was the one that would enter into the tabernacle, that would enter into the holy place there in the tabernacle. Later on, we would see as again that baton is passed to other of these mediators, that the high priest would then be the only one who was allowed to enter in the temple into that holy of holies, that would be able to come into the presence of the Lord. And even then, only once a year to offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And so there is this, the inner circle, the presence of God, very few are allowed to enter over the course of the history of the nation of Israel. Beyond that, there's a second circle, and we even see this in the structure of the temple, that there is a courtyard for priests. Here we see it, and there are these 73 others that are allowed to come up on the mountain, but they aren't allowed to come into the presence of the Lord. Now, I should make a comment here about those verses 9 through 11, which are a little bit confusing, where it talks about how they saw the God of Israel. And basically, it's important to understand that what's being said there is not that they were physically in the presence of God or physically seeing the Lord. That would not make sense with a lot of the rest of Exodus and other places in Scripture. But rather that they're being given a vision or a sight of the Lord, similar to what you might see in Isaiah chapter 6 or in Revelation. But even in that vision, it points out that all that they really describe is what he's standing on, which kind of gives the impression that perhaps heads are down, faces are being shielded from, again, just the glory of the Lord in that vision. But we have this second group of people that are a little bit closer, but still not in the presence of God, who can't draw near to the Lord, as it says. And then finally, you have the rest of the people who are at the base of the mountain, far from the Lord. Now, why is this the case? And I think, again, we have to go back to understanding that sin has not been removed. Yes, there's been an external cleansing. Yes, there's been a ceremonial washing, but sin has not yet been removed, has not been forgiven. And so the people are not allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies. They're not allowed to enter into the presence of God, and that would remain true all the way until the day of Christ, until the sacrifice of Christ. And then we know from what Scripture says in the Gospels that when Jesus Christ died on that cross, what happens at the temple? The veil is torn from top to bottom. That veil that separated off the presence of a holy God from the sinful people that were outside the temple, that veil is ripped asunder. And now God's presence is available to all who put their faith in Jesus Christ. And it is not only in a temple. It is not only for a select few, but it's for all. At any place and at any time. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 7 through 10. Talk about this difference. It says, but only the high priest entered the inner room. And that only once a year and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and the sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. And Jesus Christ has come. And he has introduced that not time. He has established that new covenant. By his blood, our sins are forgiven. We can now enter into the presence of a holy God on a daily basis. Not just once a year, not just once a week, but we can live knowing God personally. With his Spirit in us. The Bible says that when we come to faith in Christ, our sins are forgiven and he gives us his Spirit. God comes to dwell in us so that at any place, at any time, at any point in our lives, we can know and experience the presence of God. All, from the least to the greatest, will know God on a personal level, not just as a corporate group, not just as a nation, but personally, individually. When I was doing youth ministry, sometimes at the end of a camp or a mission trip or something of that nature, where we would have students who maybe had a really intense week of being in the presence of God, studying God's word with one another, praying, worshiping, fellowshipping together, serving the Lord together. You kind of get to the end of that week, and you're starting to look back at going back to the daily routine. And all of those things that, vie for our attention and sometimes, cause us to maybe not experience God in the same way. And we would have kind of a debriefing time, and we would look at passages like Exodus 24 where Moses goes up on the mountain. Or we would look at passages like the Mount of Transfiguration in the New Testament when Peter, James, and John are allowed to go up on the mountain and to see Christ in all of his glory. And we would talk about those passages and talk about how, it's great to have that mountaintop experience where we have our eyes open and we begin to understand and we begin to see. But yes, we do still have to minister to the people, and we have to come back and come down off that mountaintop. And of course, there's some obvious truths in that. But here's the reality. Just because we come down off the mountain doesn't mean that we leave the presence of God. We as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ, can know and experience God's presence each and every day of our lives. That's the fellowship of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, we read that earlier in a quote in Hebrews, but I want to read it again as it's written in Jeremiah. It says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor or each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." That day has arrived with the coming of Jesus Christ as the new mediator, the mediator of a new covenant the mediator who doesn't live and then die and is gone, but rather lives, dies, and rises again. It sits at the right hand of God in heaven and is continuing to intercede on our behalf. And we can go to him directly as participants of that new covenant by faith in Jesus Christ. It's a new covenant established by the blood of God's own Son. Blood offered not in an earthly tabernacle, but offered in the heavenly one by Jesus Christ on our behalf, so that our sin might be forgiven, wiped away, removed completely, that we might be seen, as we sang earlier, as having the righteousness of Christ, and that we might possess his Holy Spirit in us, the presence of God, experiencing a fellowship with God, the kind of fellowship that we were intended to have from the beginning of creation, a fellowship that we can enjoy for all eternity. This morning, I'm going to close in prayer, and I hope that if you're here and you already are as a participant in that new covenant, that perhaps have been reminded and again given a fuller understanding as we've looked at sort of the foundation of that in the old covenant, and a reason to celebrate and to rejoice in what Christ has done for us today. And if perhaps you're here this morning and you are not a participant in that new covenant, you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, That is it. There is no action. There's no additional sacrifice on our behalf. There's no work that we have to do. We become participants by what he has done. It's not based in our action. It's not based in our humanness. And therefore not limited by our sinfulness, because it's based in what Christ has done for us. If you'd like to be a participant in that new covenant, it is done through faith in Jesus Christ, by believing on him. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you this day that we can be here in your presence. And we recognize that that is not because of anything that we have done. That we have reason to celebrate. We have reason to rejoice because of what Christ has done for us, and because we can now be here with you and know you personally, intimately, now and forever. And again, Lord, I pray that if there are any here today who have never experienced that before, who want to begin that kind of relationship with you by entering into this new covenant established by the blood of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, that even today they might begin a life of faith, or that they would believe what Christ has done for us. And Lord, that each one of us, as believers in Jesus Christ, would live in such a way that his name would be lifted up among us, that you would be glorified in us. We pray these things in your precious name. Amen.